John chapter 6, we'll read the first 14 verses today. Verse 1, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he said unto Philip, whence or from where shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said unto him, there is a lad here which has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is life. Your word is truth. Your word applies to us. Help us today to receive it and to accept it and to take the lessons and the applications that you want to teach us, to take them to heart. We ask for your grace and that you would work it in us by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. So in this passage today, I've simply titled this, Jesus Feeds the 5,000. I couldn't really see this time how I wanted to separate it into more different things. But simply, I think there are so many lessons for us to apply in this passage. We can come to the end of it and say, here is the theme and this is overall what happened, what Jesus did, and what should bring us awe. Yes, but much more than that, there's many little things in this passage that teach us about life, that teach us about trusting in Jesus, that teach us about how we should serve and follow Christ. And by looking at his life and the disciples and what they did, we can apply those lessons in our own life as well. And that is my prayer for today. I don't think we should come together and then next week be the same as we are today. Now, I don't think we can always measure it. I don't think that every week you can look back to last week and say that, okay, I can check mark these 3 boxes. I'm different than I was last Sunday. But the Word of God should do a work in us that when we leave and we have heard the Word of God, it should change us. And I think over time, we can look back and say, yes, I know Christ has changed me. Because if we are truly Christians, we will be changed because God promises that he will change us. Now, this is not a parable. This is a true story. This is in truth what happened when Jesus was here. This is the only story that is recorded in all 4 Gospels. The way John usually handles things is the things that happen in the Synoptic Gospels in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John, we believe, wrote his gospel later than the other three, I believe. And what John usually does is the things that Matthew, Mark, and Luke have recorded, he doesn't really touch those stories. John's main goal, if you look in the book of John, is to show that Jesus is the Messiah. And in this story in particular, it is interesting that John takes the same story that Matthew, Mark, and Luke have all recorded, and he records it again. But I think if we look at it, it's not hard to see why. Because John often records the words of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, and following this story of the 5,000, feeding of the 5,000, Jesus begins to speak of the bread of life. And that is what John wanted to record. And that wouldn't really be complete without what just happened. He gave the bread, and then he says, I am the bread of life. It is so directly connected. And so John records this as well, what happened with the 5,000 that were fed. The 5,000 men, it says, besides the woman and children. Now, this is, if you're making notes, in Matthew, it's in Matthew 14, verse 13. Mark 6, verse 30. Luke 9, verse 10. Is the places in Matthew, Mark, and Luke where this same story is recorded. However, if you take these passages together, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there are many things that the three Gospels record that John doesn't record, and John records some that they don't record, and together we get a fuller picture of what happened. And we can see that again, that John doesn't give more details than he needs to give, because he just needs to get this story out so that he can get to the teachings of Jesus and get them connected. And why I'm saying that is, in the other Gospels, here Jesus simply says, John simply records in verse 1, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee. It's not saying what they were doing, where they were from, and so on. And in fact, between John 5 and 6, most people think there's a lot of time has passed, at least 4 months and maybe a year, depending on which feast chapter 5 is about. But a lot of time has passed, and then John just continues and says, after these things. But the other Gospels, they talk about what had just happened. Jesus had just heard, in Matthew 14, it is recorded that Jesus had just heard that John the Baptist had been killed, and he wanted to go into a place alone. In Mark 6, it says that Jesus also invited his disciples to come and rest together with him. Jesus wanted to rest, and he wanted his disciples to rest. With those things, it connects a little bit more what was going on. And here in John, it's not saying really where they went. They went up into a mountain. But with the other Gospels together, it says that it is a desert place. And here in John, it says there was much grass there. But it is a desert place. It is an isolated place that belongs to Bethsaida. It was in the area of Bethsaida. The only reason why I'm mentioning it now, why it is important, is Philip, and we'll get to that a little bit later. Philip's home was Bethsaida. So this was the area of Philip, even though it was remote. It was a desert place. It was not in a city or close to people. It was in a place where they were alone, where they wanted to be alone. But the other people followed him. Jesus said he wanted to go and be alone. But what happened? A lot of people followed him. Do you think that Jesus didn't know that a lot of people would follow him? When Jesus invited his disciples in Mark 6 to come and rest with him together, do you think that Jesus did not know that the people would follow him? Of course, I think all of you believe that Jesus knew that many people would follow. But it still shows us that we make plans the way Proverbs says, but the Lord directs our steps. We see a real planning of an event. Let's go and rest. And then we see that many people came, and Jesus was not selfish because he did not sin. Jesus was not selfish. He did not tell them, he did not run and hide, and he did not tell them, you must go home. But he, it says, again, in one of the other gospels, it says that Jesus had compassion on them because he saw them as sheep that had no shepherd, and he began to teach them many things, and he healed their sick. We need to understand what true compassion is. In the world, there's a lot of fake compassion today. The type of compassion that only cares about people's physical state, that only cares about, do you have the standard of living that I think you should have? Or do you have the standard of living that Americans have, or that Germans have, or that Europe has? Do you have that standard of living? And if not, well, I better have compassion. I feel sorry for you that your standard of living is not as high as the Western countries. This was not Jesus's compassion at all. This is not where it started. What followed was that as much as he took care of people's spiritual needs, he also took care of their physical needs, yes. But his compassion, it shows us where it led to. And it says in Mark 6, verse 34, that Jesus was moved with compassion toward them because they were as sheep not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. What did the compassion lead to? It led to teaching them. Because he saw not just that they were ignorant, as also one of the world's compassions today is, oh, people are too ignorant. We need to teach them how to make more money. We need to teach them how to be healthier. I've had discussions with people who were so compassionate, supposedly, but that's their terms for it. Because these poor people in PG, they have a house with a dirt floor. They don't have wood or cement. Many of them, they don't have it. And so we have so much compassion. We want to go and build a house where they have a cement floor for them. Now, maybe that's good in some places and sometimes, but is that the only thing that we have compassion about? Is that the primary thing? Many of them are happier than many people who have big palaces. Because if you have a dirt floor or if you have a cement floor, that makes no difference in if you can be content and happy or not. Paul said that he had learned to be content with in whatever state he was, if he had little or if he had much. When he was in prison and he had been beaten and he was bleeding, he sang praises to God. Why? Because he had learned to be content. That's why. It was the worst place to be physically, and yet he sang praises to God. Before he knew that he was going to be released, before he knew what was going to happen, he sang praises to God. And so Jesus had compassion, and he began to teach them many things. In Matthew 14, it says that he healed they're sick. So Jesus had compassion. Now let's look at the people that came. In one of the Gospels, it says that they ran ahead of Jesus and the disciples. Jesus and the disciples crossed over the sea, and they ran around the sea, and they ran ahead to get there before Jesus and the disciples. We also have the reason why they came. In verse 2, it says, a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. They saw that Jesus was healing people, and many followed him. Many followed him because of their own wicked motives, we could say. It was because of their own selfishness. It was because of themselves. It was not because they were looking for redemption, many of them. It was only for themselves. And yet, Jesus is merciful and compassionate to them. It's almost like their motives change every 2 minutes. They come because they've seen his miracles. And then in verse 26, it says that later, when they were with him again, afterwards, it says, they were following him, and Jesus says, now you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. So their motivations change as the wind changes. Today, we see miracles, we follow Jesus. Tomorrow, Jesus feeds us, we follow Jesus for food. And so it's always just their own selfish motives without looking for redemption. We see such a big difference from this and Saul going to Damascus, and when God shines the light on him and he falls down and all of a sudden he cries out and says, Lord, what would you have me to do? All of a sudden, he is broken because he sees that he is fighting against God. We see many examples of true salvation, of true conversion in the Bible, and it is always together with a broken heart. The way the psalmist also says that God loves a broken and a contrite spirit. So the people came because of their own selfish motives, and yet Christ has compassion on them. And probably people either here or later got saved. It is very likely. Now, the reason why I'm saying this is I've heard it said sometimes that if our motive for coming to Christ is wrong, then we can't be saved. But the thing is that God works with our feelings often. He works with how we feel, even how we have grown up, how we think. And so we might come somewhere for our own selfish motives, and yet God will use his word to speak to us and work in us, regardless of what our motives are. So you should not tell someone, oh, why did you come? Oh, because I wanted food. Okay, then go home, go away. Jesus didn't tell him that. You saw miracles, that's why you came? Okay, I got nothing for you, go home. You got food, that's why you came? Okay, I got nothing for you, go home. What are you coming for? Oh, because I'm broken. Okay, then stay. What is the means that God uses to break hard hearts? It is his word. It is the gospel. It is the Holy Spirit using the word of God to convict and to draw to himself. And so we should not say that, oh, we will first judge people what they are coming for, and if they're coming for the right reasons, then we will help them. It's a bit like one method of evangelism that is quite common, and a lot of good has been done by it because people are shown their sins and the gospel is preached, but I think there's a little issue with it, and that is the term law to the proud and grace to the humble. That's one term of evangelism, that is one type of evangelism that is quite common today. But what that forces us to do is when someone comes to us and we show them what is sin, what is the law, what is God's righteousness, and it seems like they're proud, then we just leave it at that. I've told you your sin, I've told it as hard as I could, and you still are just proud, so I'll just leave it at that. But if you read in the New Testament, you see what Jesus did, you see the examples of Christ. It is that, showing someone their sin, together with the good news that God uses, the good news of Jesus Christ. I'm saying this because it is along the same lines of judging someone for their motives. Why did you come to me? If it's for a wrong motive, I won't share the gospel with you. Why did you come to me? Are you still proud? Then I can't share the gospel with you, because you first need to be humbled and then I will share the good news with you. And that is wrong. If you read in the New Testament, we are to go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That is our job as a Christian, to follow Christ and preach the gospel. To gather with the gospel is God's righteousness, showing what is sin. Yes, that is 100% included in the gospel. But we should not say, oh, you're too proud to receive the good news, or you came for the wrong motives, I won't share the good news with you. No. How good do you think you were until God used the gospel in your life? You think you were pretty good and then God let someone bring the gospel to you? No. Then I know me. I know my pride didn't change until God changed me, until God showed me my sin and showed me my need for a Savior. And it's not just our experience, but it is also what the Bible tells us, that we are to preach the gospel to every creature. Share the good news of Christ. Now, let's look at the disciples and Christ for a minute. It says that Christ sat with his disciples. He went up into a mountain, verse 3, and he sat with his disciples. He sat down with them, which he often did. But Jesus could have thought, I am so much better than the disciples, or I am so much better than the people. Let me be a monk and go and live on my own so I can keep my own righteousness and not be defiled by the disciples and by the world, because they have sin. But we see in this an example of Christ, not just here, but in his whole life, that he always spent time with sinners. Not to become like them, but to teach them the truths of God. And that's what he did here. He saw them as sheep having no shepherd, and he began to teach them. He had compassion on them, he began to teach them. Christ condescended. He brought himself down to our level, to the level of sinners, to sit with them. And yet the disciples also had to forsake all to follow Christ, because if they had said, we want to keep our sin and be with Christ, look how that went for Judas. He could be with Christ for a while, but then at the end, it showed that he was lost and he was forever separated from Christ. The disciples also sat with him. They were together with him. As we still today, Ephesians 2 verse 6 says that Christ has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In Christ, we are already today sitting in heavenly places together with him. What does that mean for us? Well, if God is for us, who can be against us? Having God and the whole host of heaven, the whole power of God and Christ and the angels on our side, there is not one who brings a word against us. If God is for us, who can be against us? We sit together with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, go to verse 5, John 6, verse 5, and it says, when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he said unto Philip, from where shall we buy bread that these may eat? Remember, this was the place of Bethsaida, and Philip was at home here. I think that's why it was natural for Jesus to ask Philip, even though Jesus knew what he was going to do, yet he asked Philip, where should we buy bread? Philip, you know the area. You know how things are done. Where should we buy bread? And he said this to test Philip. It says, verse 6, and this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth or denarii of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. Great company. Many people came to him. They came, it says in Mark 6, verse 33, they came out of all the cities on foot. They came walking and running to find Jesus. Many came to him. His miracles in this place drew many, even such as were not saved. And yet Christ had compassion on them. Christ was continually among the people. Even when he sometimes felt like being alone, yet he did not just say no when they came to him. Here, Christ says to Philip, where shall we buy bread? This is what John records, but before that happens, we see in the other Gospels that Christ preached to them. In Mark 6, we see that. And afterward, he fed them. When Jesus asked Philip, where shall we buy bread? It wasn't as if Christ was at a loss what he should do, what he would do. Christ always knows what he would do. He knew then, and he knows now. We sometimes have situations in life where we think that, I don't know how this is going to happen. And with Christ, there are no surprises or uncertainties. He always knows what he will do. It says in Acts 15, verse 18, that known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. It is no surprise to him what he will do. He is God. He knows all things now, and he knows all things of the future. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Now, there are some today who overemphasize just the spiritual side of things. Okay, we should only preach the gospel to people. I don't care about if they're hungry, if they don't have clothes, if they don't have a dry roof. We just preach the gospel because that's the most important thing. Jesus also showed us that it is the primary thing. It is the first thing and the most important thing. But there are still secondary things. After he preached to them, he fed them also. In James 2, verse 15, it tells us, if a brother or sister be naked or destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, yet you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? If our mindset is, we're going to give you spiritually what you need, but if you need something physically, well, that's not part of the gospel, then we are already wrong, because James 2 says that's not even real faith. If we have real faith that has a gospel, that has good news, to tell someone, I have help for your soul, and the person says, I am hungry, and I have food, and I tell them, well, that's not part of my business, then that's not even real faith. If we have real faith, we have a heart for the gospel, to share the gospel, and someone says, I'm hungry, then we will say, and we have food, then we will tell them, okay, I have food, I will feed you, I will give you something to eat. Even though that's of secondary importance, it's still important. The first is your soul, and the second is, are you okay? And we should have that in our mindset as well, like Jesus had. Physically, Christ was not rich. Why was he the one to provide for all the rest? We might think that, well, the preacher comes to preach. Let's see who's the richest, and that person will bring all the food. But Jesus had no such things. He provided for them. He provided for his disciples. Jesus did not ask, who here would have enough food for us? Where can we go and tell the government to give us some food, to give us enough food? Where can we go and collect enough taxes to buy food for us? No. Jesus lived the principle that he himself gave. It is more blessed to give than to receive. We also, as servants of Christ, should be abundant in our giving, especially in service to Christ. We should be abundant in giving, especially in our service to Christ, and not worry about who could do it better than us. Oh, I think that person could give better than me. That person is rich. That person could give. No, you look at how can you give for Christ and his kingdom. Christ showed us this example, and we should follow his steps. When Philip replied, he said, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. And Andrew said, there's a boy here, who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? Both of them, we see their faith was very little. They had seen, these were the first 3 disciples of Jesus. They had seen his miracles when he turned the water into wine, when he healed people. They had seen these miracles. And yet, here, when Jesus asked them, how will these people eat? They didn't look at him and say, you need to give us the answer. There is no human possibility here to eat. Both of them, immediately when someone asks them, they just thought physically, oh, you're asking me a question. How could I solve this? This is something that we need to think of when something comes up in our life is, do we need to solve this ourselves if it's an impossible task to solve? Or do we need to turn to Christ and ask him, how should I solve this? They should have turned back to him and said, Jesus, please tell us how we can solve this. But Philip quickly used his own brains and he said, well, 200 denarii, 200 days worth, we could say in our Belize money, maybe $15,000 to $20,000 would not be enough for them, that even every one of them could eat a little. Just what some people have calculated, it would have maybe been 1/10. If that, it would have been 1/10 enough if they had bought 200 days worth of food. And so it makes sense. It's not even enough that all of them could have a little. If you need to eat this much to be full and you only get 1/10 of it, that's hardly even a little. It doesn't make sense to eat 1/10 of what you need to be filled. And so he says it would, even if we had this much money right now, there wouldn't even be enough for everyone to get a little. Also, where would they get so much bread from? Even if they had the money, where would they get so much bread from? Also, Andrew said, there is a boy here. He has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. He also quickly thinks, how can I think physically about this? Look, here is some food, but what is that among 20,000 people? That's nothing. It'll feed only a couple people. It'll feed maybe a dozen people or less. And so we see how what Jesus asked them really proved them, really tested them. And that's what it says, because they were quickly thinking physically. How could they solve this problem? And Jesus simply said, make the people sit down. There was much grass in the place. They made them sit down. All of this was in faith. Jesus hadn't even told them yet what he was going to do. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. So this is where they finally do what Jesus tells them to do. They do have some faith, just not enough to think that Jesus can solve this, but they do have enough faith that when Jesus tells them something to do it. They obey. We should see also our own weakness and our own faith, how our faith is nothing compared to seeing Christ face to face. Our own faith is weak. Our own faith is not something that we can improve. And that's why the disciples asked Jesus, increase our faith. They asked Jesus, please increase our faith. Because we can't do it ourselves. We can't increase our faith on our own. And yet, when Jesus told them what to do, then they did it. They did have faith, but it was so little. And we need to recognize also that often we are so weak. And we need to see this, that we see how much we need Christ. That we see, like Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, that finally he was happy in his weakness because he said, then the power of Christ works through me. It is not when I feel strong that Christ would do a lot, but it is when I feel weak. Then I realize that Christ works through that. Because then the glory obviously goes to him. If there's something that you know that I am weak in, you know that I don't have much of, and you see something good is coming out of it, then you know that is Christ. It's not me. It is Christ working in me and working through me. And so they were weak in their faith, and yet Jesus doesn't send them away. He never does. Someone who has faith in him, he never sends them away. They did what he told them to do. Jesus took the loaves. When he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. They ate as much as they were hungry for, both fish and loaves. You could think that there was five barley loaves. Someone might make the argument, well, maybe they have been big, but it specifically says there was two little fishes. And in the Greek, it's the term used is it's a tiny fish. It would hardly be enough for one person. They were little fishes, and yet they could eat as much of the loaves and as much as of the fishes as they wanted, it says. Jesus made so much for them. We see again in this Christ's creation power. In the beginning, he said the word and the world appeared. He said, let there be light, let the world, let the earth be here, the water, the animals. He said it and it came to pass. And now, out of nothing, out of little, he made a lot. He created. We can take five loaves and two fishes and make it into something else, but we can't make it into more. He made it into much because Jesus is God. He is the creator, and he can create more loaves and fishes. It is also like the Israelites when it says that they walked 40 years through the wilderness and their shoes didn't wear. Why? Because to God, it is nothing to keep the soles on your feet, because he is the creator. He creates things out of nothing. The other thing we should think of is the disciples distributed it. The people who sat down, they could have worshipped the disciples for bringing them food. Wow, thank you, Andrew. Thank you, Philip, for this food. But where did it actually come from? It actually came from Jesus. He gave it to the disciples, and the disciples gave it to the people. I think there's so much today, and because it's in our flesh, is that we want a little bit of credit for what is happening, for what has happened, for what is happening, for what will happen. I want you to see a little bit of credit in me. And you know what? That is sin. I should not want any credit for what God is doing. I should only be thankful to God for the little ways that he uses me, that I can be used of him, that he wants to use me for anything that he does. I don't want the credit. My flesh wants it. but I don't want it. The credit should go to the Creator. It should go to the one where it came from. I'm saying this because we sometimes look at men as great preachers, as those who can bring it across in such good ways, and it is very easy for us to put them on pedestals, put them up. This person, or this person, or this person, or this person. I'd be very hard to believe anything this person said is wrong. And yet, we should receive it in the way that the people receive the food. It comes through the disciples and it comes to them, and they should see only that which comes directly from Jesus, that is what is good. It is like the Bible says that whatever we have received, it comes from God. Is there anything good that we get that is not from God? In James it says, all good gifts come from the Father of light. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 7 says, and this is regarding gifts. Some people thought that they had more gifts than others and they were proud about it. And it says, who makes you different from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you received it, why do you glory as if you had not received it? Why do you act as if the gift that you received from God is your own and you haven't received it? This is what we should see, is God gives us gifts, but the gifts that we have are from Him and for Him. If we don't see it, or if we don't live like it, then we sin and rob Him of His glory. We need to see that everything comes from Him and it is to be used for Him, and that He should be glorified by it. And then at the end, verse 12, almost at the end, when they were all filled, they had all eaten as much as they wanted, Jesus said to His disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. This is physically, but we should also take this from God's word, is that we should treat it very carefully. The physical bread that Christ gave, He gave us a lesson and said, don't waste the good things that God gives you. And I think it also applies spiritually. Don't waste the good things that God gives you. He gives you His word. He gives you commentaries. He gives you preachers. He gives you singers. He gives you many that have gifts from the Lord. Don't treat them as nothing. Don't treat it, the things, or the people, or the gifts that people have as nothing. But instead, take them as gifts from the Lord that bring honor and glory to Him. And when you're edified by them, then give God the praise and the glory for those gifts that He gives. That nothing be lost. Take it all up, that nothing be lost. Use it. Sometimes it is said, use it or lose it. And that's just a general principle in this world. If you have a vehicle and you park it because you don't need it, you don't use it for a year, and you want to use it again, you're going to probably have to spend a lot of money fixing it so you can use it again. Because if you don't use it, you lose it. That's how it works. It's a general principle, and I think it's the same principle that Christ brings and says, whatever you receive, use it or lose it. And the same goes with spiritual truths. You hear something, you know you should meditate on it more, you know you should change your life some because of what you know, what you've learned, what you've heard, what God's word has said to you, then use it, then do it. Otherwise, I believe if you hear from God, you know you should do something and you don't do it, first of all, it's sin, but second, it'll be detrimental to you. It'll be overall bad for your spiritual life. You can still repent. You can still turn around and come and do what God is calling you to do. And God will restore the joy and the peace. And it says, there's one principle. It says, God will restore what the locusts have eaten. He can give back more than what you have lost. But God calls us to repent. Wherever we have sinned, God calls us to repent and to turn to Him. That nothing be lost. And then, verse 14, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. Finally, they said, look, Moses talked about that prophet, Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. It's also talked about in Acts 3 and Acts 7. And they said, this truly is that prophet who has come into the world. The thing is, they said it because they were physically fed. How many of them said it because they got something spiritual? I don't know. Because later Jesus told them, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. And so we should examine ourselves. Do we love Christ because of all the riches that He gives us, all the good things that we have? Or do we love Christ because our sins are forgiven? God proves His children. He did it here to His disciples, that they would think about it. And afterward, I think they would see even more how nothing they know or have or believe, that Christ is everything. And this is what I want to end with, is that in this whole account of what Jesus did, it should lead us to see that Christ is all sufficient for us. We are weak. We are low, we are sinful, we still have our flesh with us, but Christ is all sufficient for our needs. And we should remember to come to Him more, not less. We should remember to come to Him to help us in overcoming our sin, which our new nature no longer likes when we are in Christ. We should come to Him to help us in our worries, in our struggles, in our sin, that He would cleanse us and forgive us. And we should remember to come to Him for all our needs, for all our desires, because if we are His children, He is our Father. He loves us. He gives what is good for us, and He wants us to spend time with Him. He wants us to ask of Him, and He wants to give us, because He is a good Father. You can imagine what a good Father is. You know that your Father was not perfect, is not perfect. If you're a father, you know that you are not perfect. But you can't imagine what a perfect father would be. You could imagine what a better father would be, because when you see your failures and your sins, you see what a better father would be. And with God, He is the perfect Father. Remember that. If you're in Christ, He will never leave you or forsake you. Make sure that you are in Christ. If you are not sure today, or you know that you are not, then call on His name to be saved. Tell Him that you have sinned. Tell Him that you know that you are lost without Christ. And then tell Him that you want Christ. The Bible says to repent, turn around, turn away from your sin, turn to Christ. And live and have eternal life. Now, for some of you, and this is a temptation for Christians and non-Christians. We have many temptations, and many temptations that are the same. But I know that today, one of Satan's greatest tools is social media. You know why? You know why I know this? Because there's many different ones. I could start naming some, but this, are us older people, I'm not older per se, but the older people and the really young people and the younger people, I know it from my children. You can start watching something and just be addicted to it. You don't want to quit. You don't know when 1 hour is past. Why am I saying this? This, in spiritual life, works the way it also works in physical life. If you want to do something good, you have a job, you work, you want to get something done, you have to move away the distractions from you. You have to be able to focus on your work for a while to get something done and to do it well, to do it good. Now you think that you can become a Christian by never taking the time to sit down and think about what does the Bible say? Now, I'm talking only from physical human perspective. I'm not talking from the perspective of what can God do to us even while we are in our sinful stupors sometime. But I'm talking from your perspective. Do you think that you, let's put it more plain. Do you think that you could have an appointment with the Prime Minister if you bring your phone and you have Twitter or Facebook or YouTube or TikTok open on your phone while you want to talk with the Prime Minister? Do you think you will get an appointment with him? Do you think he will want to talk with you if the half of your attention is on your phone? Now, how much more perfect and holy is God? You might think he is also more forgiving, and he is. But he also said, you cannot come to me unless you give up everything. And so this is a challenge to you. If you're a Christian and you can hardly hear God, you think God is not giving you, he's not having communion with you anymore, you're not talking with him anymore, then ask yourself, is there ever a time where you just sit down and you pray and you read the Bible and you don't have distractions with you? You just simply take time with God. Or you're not a Christian, or you don't know if you're a Christian. Do you ever do this where you just sit down and you put away everything else? Because what happens, and I've often had this, and I'm working right now on crucifying some of that flesh, is you start to think about God and it takes about 1 minute and you remember something that you wanted to check in your phone. And I've done this many times. And you get distracted. What do you think God thinks if you don't even have real time for him? So I've practiced this sometimes, and I do now. I try to practice this, is that I take a time where I will only read and only pray and put my phone somewhere that I will not have distractions from it. And turn my focus to him. And this is what you need to do as well. Until you know that you know him. Repent, turn to Christ, and live. He is, Jesus Christ is the bread of life, which we will see here later in John chapter 6. First he gave the bread, and then he says, I am the bread of life. He is eternal life. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. We ask that you would be gracious to us, that you would cleanse us and change us. Change our wills, where we are stubborn, where we are in sin, where we are fighting against you. Your word says in the day of your power, you change the will of your people, that your people want to do what is pleasing to you. We ask, God, that you be gracious and merciful to us and do this for us, that we would want to serve you more and be more pleasing to you. Bless us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.